take your copy of the Holy Scriptures this morning and turn together to Matthew chapter 6. This morning I'm doing two unusual things. One is covering a larger than ordinary portion of Matthew than we're used to covering in the section on the Sermon on the Mount. And also I'm not covering all of the section, that is the larger section that I'm hoping to cover. So you'll see there on the screen, we're going to read together Matthew 6, 1 through 4, then I'm skipping over verses 5 through 15. Stay tuned, we'll come back to that, Lord willing, later. But Matthew 6, 1 through 4, and then verses 16 through 18. The reason for this is that Jesus is talking about righteousness, that is true righteousness, compared to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In section 1 through 4 and verses 16 through 18, there are neatly divided up sections that all parallel one another. And then what we have is Matthew including verses 5 down through the end of verse 15 in what we know as the disciple or the Lord's Prayer. And so that is going to take a little bit more time to spend in, and so I'm going to extract that and cover just these three sections where he is laying out a specific principle that he begins to speak to us about in verse 1. So let's read together Matthew 6, 1 through 4, and then down from verses 16 through 18. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now down to verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So I've entitled this sermon, "Beware of Your Righteousness." Which, if you've read these verses, you already know where I'm headed with this, but it's a little bit of a surprise, perhaps, to say that there are certain kinds of righteousness that we actually should beware of. And Jesus is warning us of those kind of righteousness, so-called, in the passage this morning. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes in a little bit of systematic theology, which some of you either went, "Oh," or some of you went, "Yeah," or some of you just went, "Okay." Wherever you are, I'm going to do it anyway. But there are two kinds of righteousness that the Bible, at least two kinds that the Bible speaks of. The first is what has been called by the theologians imputed righteousness. And to impute something is to take something which is not native to the thing itself and to put it in there or to count it as something that it isn't. The basic word imputed, it's the kind of idea that I have here a glass, I hope, of H2O and not something else like cyanide. But I hope that there's H2O in here, and there's not cyanide native to this drink. To impute is to put something in it that is not already there. And so the Bible speaks of an imputed righteousness, which is our receiving a righteousness which is imputed to us. It's not something that's native to us. As a matter of fact, Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who worships God in truth. We are all born sinners." And so the good news of the gospel is that God takes us and doesn't say, "Okay, you've really blown it over and over and over again. What you need is a new set of rules so that you can attain to a righteousness to climb your way back into right standing with me, so that you can be reconciled with me, so that you can go to heaven when you die. That would be no good news at all. If you know yourself, if I know myself, Just having a new set of rules, even if they're good rules, are not good enough because I do not have enough righteousness or even desire for righteousness to make it to heaven, to be reconciled to God. And so, for instance, you'll turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Paul uses this word, righteousness, in this very way. There's an imputed righteousness which is at the foundation of the Christian gospel. So in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 15, speaking of the free gift, which means it's something that we don't already natively have, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now here's our verse. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one, that is speaking of Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so here is a gift of righteousness received by faith alone, the empty hands of faith. And so the Bible speaks of a righteousness that's totally alien to us. It's what, again, the theologians call an alien righteousness, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's his perfection. It's his obedience. It's his law keeping. That is our only hope for reconciliation with God. It is that me being full of filth and vileness and everything else, all of that is poured out on Jesus and he's punished for it. And then all of his righteousness is imputed to me and given to me and to those who believe the gospel. So that is a primary and the most foundational and most fundamental part of the Christian gospel, that there is a righteousness that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. So if you're here at church wondering, how do I clean myself up so that I can be made right with God? The answer, the Christian answer, is you can't. Like, there's no amount of prayers. There's no amount of sermon hearing. There's no amount of Bible reading. There's no amount of anything that can reconcile you to God. And the good news is Jesus Christ has already made that available to you. The good news that his righteousness is offered to you by free grace through faith. All you have to do is the empty hands of faith receiving that righteousness, and it is actually imputed to you. And his promise is, if you will believe in him, he will impute that to you. He will fully and freely, so that God will deal with you on the merit of Christ, on the merit of his imputed righteousness to you. So that's one kind of righteousness. There's another kind of righteousness the Bible also speaks of, and I've tried to scour a little bit of my own mind and my own understanding of theology and come up, and this is the best term that I wanted to use today. It's what I'm calling a lived righteousness. The imputed righteousness is alien to us, outside of us, but the Bible also speaks about a kind of righteousness that is a lived righteousness. That is, having been reconciled to God, we now begin to be transformed, not so that we can make it to heaven, not so that God will save us, but rather it's a part of the salvation process itself, that we are saved from not only the penalty of our sins, but also the corrupting power of sin and the condemning nature of sin. So in other words, lived righteousness is us beginning to obey the commandments of God. Why? To be reconciled to God. Don't forget, I've already talked about imputed righteousness. Don't accuse me of another gospel. But here, as we see also in Romans, Paul uses this very same term to speak of a righteousness that God's people, having been saved by grace through faith in Christ's imputed righteousness alone, that he has a very specific purpose in doing that. Notice, please, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's because of imputed righteousness. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that is our flesh, could not do. The law can never justify us because of the weakness of our flesh. Not because of the weakness of the law, but because of the weakness of our flesh. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, okay, so that's all imputed righteousness, what we call justification by faith alone. But all of this has a specific purpose to it. Chapter 8, verse 4. In order that, here's the consequence, here's the fruit, here's the purpose that God, one of the purposes God has for this. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled, not for us, but in us. The for us is justification. The for us is imputed righteousness. But the reason that he does that is to create a people who've been saved by his grace so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who, notice, walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So that has to do with a righteous life, a righteous way of walking. And then it goes on to speak about those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on. So he's here not talking about imputed righteousness. He's talking about the real change that happens in a genuine believer when they have believed by faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ. He does that and gives us the Spirit so that we might live out the commandments of God. And that's not legalism. That's salvation. That's not legalism. That is God's redemptive purpose. But if you put those two out of order, it is heresy. It is damnation. You put lived righteousness so that we can have and receive an imputed righteousness, you have a false gospel. You put imputed righteousness apart from a lived righteousness, you have a truncated gospel. You know, as long as you believe, you're saved, and it doesn't matter if you're transformed or not. If you have a lived righteousness, an attempt at lived righteousness without an imputed righteousness, you have no gospel at all. It's just a bunch of commands. But if you lay the foundation of imputed righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the lived righteousness is the righteousness of someone who wants to walk in the commandments of God. And he does that. That's God's purpose in salvation. Not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin through holiness. All right, systematic theology over. Lesson over. And when we come back to the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about in Matthew, we have to ask the question, is he talking about rules and regulations and directives for imputed righteousness? Or is that at this section of the Sermon on the Mount, is he speaking of a lived righteousness? We're going to try to answer that question. But as we come to chapter 6, verse 1, even on the Sermon on the Mount, we see that this isn't the first time that Jesus has mentioned even the topic of righteousness. Notice back in chapter 5, verse 6. In chapter 5, verse 6, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I've made my way all the way along, and now some of you, it'll click for you maybe, why I've said that this was not an evangelistic sermon for the multitudes. This was Jesus speaking to those who were already following him. These were speaking to those who are in the kingdom. This is talking about kingdom conduct. Blessed are those, verse 5, or verse 6, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for rightness, for obedience, for law keeping. Why? So that they can receive an imputed righteousness? No, because they have received an imputed righteousness, and now they love God, and they've been awakened in their spirit to the beauty and the glory and the holiness of the goodness and wisdom of God, and now righteousness is like a hunger and thirst mechanism. And let me just ask a basic question. Are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness? You say, well, I'm not sure what you mean by that. Well, let me ask you this. Are you hungry for physical food? Are you thirsty? You know you are. You may know if you're somewhere on the boundary. Well, if you preach too long, yes, I'm going to get hungrier. You know what hunger and thirst is. And this isn't some kind of mystical thing. It's a longing after, a need for rightness. Not imputed rightness. That's already given in Christ through faith. But I want to live right. I want to obey God. I want to worship God. I want to walk in his commandments. I want to be sexually pure. I want to fight anger. I want to fight greed. I want to fight narcissism. I want to fight these things. And I hunger and thirst to be like Jesus. And the only thing that satisfies that is becoming like Jesus. And so Jesus has already spoken of the blessedness. Now, it is true, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the imputed righteousness of Christ. Absolutely, that's true. That's the beginning of the gospel. That's how someone becomes a Christian. You say, I have something, I need something outside of myself that I don't have. It's not in my pantry, but it's in the pantry of Christ. I can go and I feed upon it, and that's Christ's imputed righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. It continues in what Jesus describes as the disposition and character of a person who wants to do right, who wants to glorify God, who wants to obey the commandments of God. And let me just ask you, is that fundamental desire in you? You say, I'm not sure. Now, come on. Stop playing games. If I ask you, are you hungry? You know whether you are or not. Are you thirsty? I'm actually getting thirsty right now with all this water up here. I know whether I'm thirsty because it's something that I begin to, and the hungrier you get and the thirstier you get, it blocks out other desires, doesn't it? Right? So the stronger that hunger and thirst for righteousness increases, other things and desires and hunger and thirst for other things begin to diminish. So Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they not are satisfied in the righteousness of Jesus, but rather they shall be satisfied. One day, all of the righteousness of the world will fall upon us in grace. But Jesus says this isn't an easy thing, because the kind of righteousness, not the imputed righteousness of Christ, but lived righteousness, living differently than the world, living in the walking of the commandments of God has certain repercussions. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So somebody is refusing to lie. They're refusing to run out around with the boys. They're refusing to leave their family. They're refusing to commit sexual immorality. Other people are beginning to respond to that in a way of persecution, refusing to deny the Lord Jesus in the workplace, in the public sphere. And there's persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what does Jesus say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a blessedness to a desire and hunger and thirst for righteousness. But there's also difficulty in it because there's resistance in the world. You try to live with godly principles. You try to live walking with Jesus. And the world is not going to like it. Hopefully the church will. If the church doesn't like you walking righteously, then probably there's a problem with the church. But the world says, why Sundays? Why do you go in the basement of an old hospital, listen to a guy ramble on for an hour, listen to whatever? Why do you do that? Why do you not hang out with us? Why do you not go out on your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife? Why don't you do these things? Why don't you live as we do? And Jesus said this is difficult because there's resistance in the world, because the world doesn't want you to. Why do you stand? Why do you speak against abortion? Why do you speak against the problems with marriage and homosexuality and self-righteousness and drunkenness and all of the other things that the Bible speaks? Why don't you speak against those things? Well, because it will bring about persecution. Jesus says, blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness is a desire for righteousness is a blessing. It's a difficulty. But now Jesus says, not all righteousness is equal. There are certain kind of things that if you try to fulfill and to be blessed with a certain kind of righteousness, you're off the track. If you try to be persecuted and you do certain things and you do it for the wrong reason, you may get persecuted, but you're off track. And that is the warning here in chapter 5, verse 20. He actually gives a warning. He says, Matthew 5 and verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the most religious, punctilious, particular, careful, scrupulous group of religionists of the day. And he says, you see those guys? You know all their rule keeping? You know all this stuff? You need to have a righteousness that is greater than theirs and exceeds theirs, or you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they're not getting into heaven with what they got. You can be as scrupulous and careful and persnickety and all keeping all the rules and tithing down to your very herb garden. And if you're like the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says all of that righteousness will only land you in hell. But unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. So he's already spoken of three times of righteousness in this. And I want to assert that all of these righteousnesses, again, are not imputed. They are the lived righteousness of the believer from the context. So let's look, first of all, in chapter 6, verse 1, then to the introductory warning. This covers all three sections, all three points under giving and praying and fasting. Here's the general introduction that he gives. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness. Now, in the Greek, the ESV and other translators are trying to do it justice, but literally says, beware of your righteousness. Somebody goes, well, that doesn't feel kind of right, but that's why I use the title, so it'd be provocative. Beware of your righteousness. That's what it says in the Greek. So they're trying to get the idea that true righteousness, there's nothing to beware of, but there's a kind of righteousness here that he is warning them of. Beware of your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So there are three components. One is righteousness. It is to do something. This is not unrighteousness. This is the real attempt to do something in alignment with God's commands. This isn't made up. This isn't just, I'm spinning this out of the bosom of my own spider-weaving abilities. It is God's standard of righteousness. And it's practiced, but it's done in two ways. One, it's done before other people. Okay, and we're going to see in a little bit. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But here's really the heart of the issue. It is before other people in order to be seen by them. And this is the heart. If you get this, you got the whole sermon, and you can go home early if you want. Okay. Anybody got it? No, just kidding. Don't leave, please. Don't discourage me, and I'll quit. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. First order priority, I want to do these commandments that happen to come from the Bible. What is the sphere in which I'm going to do them? I'm going to do them before other people. And what is the motive? To be seen by them. Priority number one, if you could dissect my heart and look down into the deepest depths of it, why do I do what I do? And Jesus says, beware of doing the right things in front of people for this specific goal. I want to be seen by them. Then he gives the warning, beware of this. Why? For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The assumption in this passage and in the rest is that there is a reward from our Heavenly Father that we should desire and that we should aim for. Not because of imputed righteousness, I'm trying to debtor ethic, trying to pay God back for what he's done for me. That's not what's being spoken up here. But rather that there's a righteousness done for a specific motive, a specific reason, and Father will see us and he will reward us. That's Jesus' assumption here. And if Jesus is putting out a false carrot, then let's deal with him on that. But Jesus is putting out there, here is the motivation. You want to be rewarded by your Father in heaven, don't you? To which our answer is, should be, yes. I don't want to be punished by my Father in heaven. I don't want to be ignored by my Father in heaven. I want my Father to see and to recognize and acknowledge, and yes, Jesus uses the term, reward the righteousness that I do while here. That's the assumption throughout this whole passage. And he says, is this what you want? Do you want your Father to see and be well pleased and even reward? Then here's the way you don't do it. And that's what the rest of this passage is about. So here in this passage, in this section that we read, there are three cardinal, basic, fundamental practices, not only within Christianity, but just religion and spirituality in general. But Jesus here is laying down the foundation of three basic fundamental practices of holiness. First, giving to the needy. Second, praying. And third, fasting. These are in almost all the world religions, but they play a particular place in Christianity because it has to do with its orientation toward the true God, the true and living God. So you'll see in the verses how they're broken out. You see giving to the needy, verse 2 down through verse 4, praying, verse 5 down through verse 6, and then fasting from verse 16 down through verse 18. And I'm going to do these in summary. I'm shuffling them like a deck of cards, laying out the basic things. I'm not going to deal with everyone and say the same thing about everyone. I'm shuffling them and I'm kind of collating them for sake of brevity. First of all, again, the assumption. What is the assumption in all of these? Well, notice at the end of verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Notice also at the beginning of verse 6, or at the end of verse 6, and your father who sees in secret will reward you. The end of verse 18, and your father who is in secret will reward you. The assumption is, in every one of these, that the reason we want to do these things is that our Father will see us, He will be well pleased, and He will, in the words of Jesus, reward us. Now you say, well, what does that mean? That sounds health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm not even going to tell you what it means. We're not even going to talk about that, because first I wanted to settle in that this is something that Jesus said. Well, you know, you can't, no, these are Jesus' words. There is some sort of reward, either temporary or spiritual, temporal or future. I happen to think there's some promise to this, an ultimate realization in the future, but even present blessedness that Jesus is speaking of here. And Jesus is using this as the motivator. You want to be rewarded by your Father in heaven, acknowledged when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. When we stand and we have wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, and silver, and precious gems, and we come through the fire of judgment, that there are things that survive that, that at the great white throne judgment, Jesus responds to by way of reward in the kingdom. That's at least what he's saying here. I told you I wasn't going to tell you, but there you go. The assumption is, the motivation is reward from the Father. Second, this false righteousness or this bad righteousness that we are to beware of has to do with the motive. It has to do with the motive and the priority of motive. Like number one driving motive, why do I do this thing? And here it is, it's to be seen. And in both good righteousness and righteousness that we are beware of, the motive is the same, it's to be seen. Now follow me with this. Everybody is doing righteousness to be seen by somebody. And the question is, who is priority? Who is first in priority? Notice, for instance, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. It's to be seen. They do it to be seen, to be praised. And again, Jesus' motive is that your Father who sees in heaven, do it in secret so your Father will see you. So the motive is that ultimately I want to be seen by God. And what that means is that there are occasions at which I don't do righteousness that is motivated by man-centeredness, man-orientedness, and there are certain things that I can actually do secretly and privately, which the Pharisees, I mean, look at what these guys were doing. Verse 2, just listen to this description. Their righteousness, why did they do, or what did they do? Well, first of all, they were giving to the needy. Well, that seems to be a good thing. What did they do? And the commentators aren't really sure, the historians aren't really sure, but they say, sound no trumpet before you. And there's no historical record of the Pharisees doing this. It may have something to do with the Feast of Trumpets. It may have something to do with the shape of the bends that were used in order to it may have been similar to our saying, they were tooting their own horn. It may be a metaphor of some sort. We just don't know. But Jesus knew what it was, and they knew what it was. But they said, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. So here are these guys sounding trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets. Notice in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray. I mean, what would you say? Somebody said, man, I just love to stand and pray. You think, wow, that guy's a guy of prayer. That woman is a woman of prayer. They just love to pray. And Jesus said, beware. Beware. They pray in the synagogues. Wow, they're in the religious setting. They do it on the street corners. Wow, they're doing it out among the non-Christians. These are bold people who are praying to God in heaven with all of these non-Christians around. He says, but beware, they do this that they may be seen by others. And spiritually, as they're praying, they're opening their eyes slightly, looking around, seeing who's watching. They're framing what they have to say based on who's around. And this person may not pray at all in secret. But you get them at a prayer meeting, you get them among a group of people, you get them among a Bible study, and they just pray their hearts out. But go to the secret place and they are not people of prayer. Jesus says, beware. And then he goes on, verse 16, about fasting. Fasting, for those of you who may be new to Christianity or just fasting in general, fasting is the intentional withholding from food and sometimes water for the purpose of spiritual pursuit. It's not a diet technique in Christianity, how to lose weight in 40 days like Moses. Don't eat for 40 days and go sit up on a mountain. That's not, throw those books away. Fasting is for spiritual pursuit. It's for to be coupled with prayer and confession and humiliation before the Lord, humility. And Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. The hypocrites, these play actors, these who were playing genuine believers, what do? They are like the hypocrites that put on a mask, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Now picture this. Somebody is fasting, and what do? They walk in the room, and you can automatically see something's wrong. And there are some commentators who even say there may have been some position of the face that was supposed to be indicative of, this is my fasting face. You know, what was that? You know, I don't know what it was. But something that when they walked in was, let's take it easy on brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, because they are obviously fasting. And this was an individual fast. This was an individual professor of faith who was going around and either drawing attention to themselves, but they wanted to say, okay, wow, every Tuesday and every Thursday, that guy has got that face. Don't ask him. That's his fasting face. But then if he did it on a Friday too, man, that guy's spiritual. And then if he came like, you saw him 3 days in a row and every day he was like, you know, you think, man, that's like the most spiritual guy I know. There was something they were doing to convey, I'm in a time of mourning and confession and I want everybody to see. And Jesus says, don't do that when it comes to private fasting. There are times of public fasting where everybody knows. There's all examples of that in the Old Testament where the entire nation or the entire body of Christ afflict themselves and they fast and are obviously not trying to show off. They're all just doing it together. But this is an individual fast. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that all of these have to do with individual prayer, individual giving, and individual fasting. So their motive here is to be seen. So they do this with their faces. This is their motive. And again, their primary audience is to be seen by men, to see, be seen by other people. That's what motivates them. That's what drives them. And if you could see a righteous o-meter that was on their chest or on their forehead, when they got around other people, it would be like a Geiger counter. They'd get around other people and their spirit o-meter would go. But when they're on the internet, when they're with their family, until somebody knocks at the door, Pastor Stephen's here for oversight. We were just so thankful. Everybody else in the family is like this. Yeah, whatever. But here, it's this God orientation. This is the audience. But then he again speaks of reward. And the rewards are sobering, aren't they? And Jesus is very blunt. Look, if you do things to be done by other people, if you pray in prayer meeting or a community group or somewhere else, if you do that with the motivation to be seen by others, guess what? You got it. And when somebody goes, man, I really appreciate your prayers. Man, they just seem so holy. And not that you don't appreciate that, but if that is not resonating with you in the secret place, in your own personal pursuit of the Lord, and that public prayer is not an outflow of the fact that you are a person of prayer, and that is flowing out, and you don't pray in secret, but when you get around to other people, suddenly you've got the right words and you've got the right things to say and you can give the right things and do the right things. Then Jesus said, look, I got good news for you in one sense. That's what you want, the praise of men, you got it. But sadly, that's all you get. You got your reward. You gave to be seen by others so that you'd be on the front page of the Tennessean. Hey, look, you made it to the front page of the Tennessean. Congratulations, you got your reward. That's it. But Jesus speaks of the flip side of the reward, that in these personal, devotional kind of giving, fasting, praying, Jesus says this. He says, go in secret. Go into secret. Go into this place. Now, he's not banning all prayer meetings. He's not banning all public giving. He's not banning all public, but he's dealing here with the issues of the heart in private. And what he says here, your Father who sees in secret Verse 6, your Father who sees in secret. Your Father, at the end of verse 18, your Father who sees in secret. It's rare that Jesus repeats himself that much. And let me say, for those of you who are suffering, your Father sees in secret. For those of you who are struggling, your Father sees you in secret. For those of you who cry out to the Lord for deliverance from some physical calamity or some spiritual calamity or some relational hardness, difficulty, your Father sees you in secret. And when you come together to try to hold it together, to not look like you're falling apart, and yet you go into the secret place and you cry out to your Father who is in the secret place sees you. But Jesus adds, not only does he see you, but your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It is the recognition that when I do it for other people, the payoff is immediate. When I do it for the Lord, especially in ways that are private and personal, the payoff of the Father's pleasure is to come. So Jesus says, as my disciples, beware of doing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, because you'll do it, you'll get the congratulations, and you've received your reward. But rather, do it in such a way to be seen by your Father, and you will be rewarded by him. By way of application, straightforward here, I think. First of all, true righteousness is primarily Godward. And if we could orient our heart, and at the end of the day, all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags, aren't they? I mean, how many things have we done? If we were just honest with ourselves, really, I did the right thing, but I was paying more attention to other people, what other people were saying, what other people were doing, and what other people were watching in that moment. I was preaching, that I came into church, and I put on the mask, or I did it with my family, or I did it here. At the end of the day, there's going to be a lot of things shaken out of our righteousness that just won't hold water. Which at the end of the day, we go back to thank God for imputed righteousness, or who would be saved? If all of our motives were sorted through on the spiritual o-meter, which God knows perfectly, motivated by love for God, for to be seen by God, and the same righteous kinds of things done in order to be seen by others, everything is mingled up, isn't it? Who can know? And I say God knows. And God knows in secret. And God can sort it out. And where we have failed, thank God there is an imputed righteousness that covers our sin. And at the same time, Jesus is saying, what you do in secret is absolutely vital. If you have a righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and what you do in righteousness is to be seen by other people, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If your primary dominant motive is in Christianity to do the things, go through worship, sing the songs, read the Bible, pray, give to the needy, give tithes, do those things. If your primary motivation is to be seen by men, then Jesus says you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if you are acting out of grace, of recognition that all of my righteousness is filthy rags, I have an imputed righteousness for Jesus by which he reconciles me to the Father. And there I am learning and I am practicing righteousness. I mean, it's like the person who wants to be the professional athlete and they want to pursue some particular sport and they don't even know how to begin to do it, but they start doing it and they do it badly. Then over time, they do it a little bit better. And over time, they do it even more so. And over time, they become an expert and adequate at what they're doing. Brothers and sisters, this is our righteousness. That's why 1 John talks so much about those who practice righteousness. It's like learning a musical instrument, right? Here, Johnny, here's a fiddle. You got the best teacher in the world. You got Mr. Thomas who's going to teach you the fiddle. Well, just give up. No, finally, after weeks, you start to hear into a, you hear that little, I think I heard a note. And then you hear, but you better believe they're trying. And our righteousness is like that. And our Father knows of our practicing of righteousness. He knows our heart, and he knows when we're hungry for righteousness and we slip back into, and even the best can play, and then suddenly, the best of us. The Father knows. But here the point is that true righteousness is primarily Godward. What we are in secret when no one but God sees is what we are most deeply. So what are you? What are you in secret with the Word of God? What are you in secret with prayer? What are you in secret in caring for others and loving others? What are you in secret when nobody but the Father sees? Do you have a real relationship with Him? This is what we are most deeply. Whatever spiritual attainment we've gotten, however much systematic theology or biblical theology or narratival theology, however good, what I am here is not what I truly am, it's what I am in secret. What are we in secret? The final application point here is just the point of following Jesus Christ is primarily about the issues of the heart. Jesus, being a follower, disciple of Jesus, is having a righteousness that exceeds the righteousnesses of the scribes and Pharisees, not by volume of works, but by motives of heart. When the heart is changed, it necessarily flows forth in outward deeds. When the heart is changed, when the secret heart, when the secret chambers of my heart, when God takes His Word and flays it open down to the very center of soul and spirit, what am I before God? And what is there in the deepest chambers with all of the mixture, all of the alloy, all of the corruption of so many other things? What I am at my heart is what I truly am. And that, again, will be seen most clearly when we are in secret before the eyes of God alone. So Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So when you give, give in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, pray in secret so that your Father will see you and secretly and reward you. When you fast, fast before your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. These are the words of Jesus. Let's pray. First of all, Father, we are thankful for imputed righteousness. Because if we had to hear this sermon apart from the gospel, we would be absolutely undone and have no hope and be condemned and would only want to run from you. Thank you for an imputed righteousness that reconciles us to you, that adopts us into your family, that engrafts us into the Lord Jesus, that puts us in union with Jesus. So that when you say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," you are not only saying that about Him, you say that about us, your children. But thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we pray, may we reflect, may we examine, may we ask questions. May we not be fearful to let our light shine and to be salt in the world and do those things that are necessary before other people. But Lord, may we take heed to the condition of our heart and the motives of our heart, Lord, that we might be a Godward, God-centered, God-saturated people. We pray this because of Jesus. Amen.